It's a joy to be out tonight. It's good to see each one in spite of the inclement weather. What's that? Mm-hmm. Well, as is always the case when it comes time to give a message, there's always that struggle of what to speak on, and I seem to have tried a few different things, and then just last week, as it happens, the Lord directed me in a completely different path, and so I've come up with something completely new last week. And I wanted to look at prayers in the Scriptures. And I'm not sure what led me specifically to this one. Obviously, the Lord, I believe, led me to this one, but it's the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. So I'd like us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. This has got to be one of the most lengthy prayers in all of Scripture, I think. But it's great to read through it. It's a long chapter, and given the time, we're not going to be able to cover every verse word for word. But I would just like to take the opportunity to scan through this dedication ceremony, and in particular, his prayer at the inauguration of the temple in Jerusalem. You recall that the temple was 7 years in building, in preparation. This was a desire of David's heart to build a temple to the Lord when they reached Jerusalem. And yet the Lord said to David, "No, you're not going to build it," if you'll allow me to paraphrase, "but your son, who shall come out of thy loins, shall build it." And we're at that stage now, beginning of chapter 8 in 1 Kings, and Solomon assembles the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And so they're bringing in the Ark and all the instruments from the tabernacle into its, what was meant to be its permanent home, if you will, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And there's a great deal of celebration. And again, for the sake of time, we'll just jump down here to verse 5. And it says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant unto its place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark, and the staves thereof," and so on. And then it says, verse 9, "There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." At this introduction, I guess, to this portion, Solomon is recounting how, or the writer of this book is recounting how, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They'd been in bondage for some 400 years, and then they were led out of Egypt by Moses and wandered through the wilderness for another 40 years, and finally made their home to Jerusalem. And here they've come to this place to set up the altar, or the permanent temple. We're not sure why there was only the tablets of the covenant in the ark. I think you'll recall back at the beginning there was a bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, thank you. And for some reason that's not mentioned here. I'm not clear as to what happened to that. Somebody else knows. Feel free to let me know. But anyway, they're bringing it in. They're celebrating. And again, they're reminded of the fact that they were delivered from Egypt. The reminder of the deliverance from Egypt seems to be significant because there's a sense in which after 500 years of the Exodus and so on, this seems to be the culmination of their deliverance from Egypt. Solomon mentions this five times in this chapter. He mentions, and they came out of the land of Egypt. And you'll see that as we read through. and recounting how the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. So it's significant that they've now reached this destination, as it were, the promised land. And Solomon was desiring to build a place of permanence and security, if you will, for the ark of the Lord. So we'll jump down to verse 10, and it says, "It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." This is that same cloud of the Lord's glory that appeared at the door of the tabernacle. It's the same cloud that appeared in which God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil. We might say it was the same cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The same cloud that was evident in Ezekiel's vision, filling the temple of God with the brightness of his glory. It could very well be the same cloud of God's presence that overshadowed Mary when she was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the same cloud that was present at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mount, and the cloud of glory that received him back into heaven after his resurrection. And it may very well be the same cloud of heavenly glory that will appear with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in triumph to this earth. And the priests could not minister because of the cloud. I'm sure it wasn't simply because it was like smoke that irritated their eyes, but they were struck by the presence of a holy God who had deigned to dwell among them. And of course, they were familiar with this in the holy place in the tabernacle, but this was like a new step in their history. And they must have been struck by their own sin in the presence of a holy God. It's not just some warm, fuzzy feeling we have in God's presence, like is often depicted by some religious groups today. They have a way of depicting our relationship with God as like a brother, a friend, a co-worker. And yet, God is so much more. And we have to remember that. We have to pay that respect and awe to the Lord. I thought it unique that Brian Gunning's message on Sunday had to do briefly with Solomon, David, and drawing a blank now. But when he spoke of Isaiah, that's what it was. He spoke of Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what happened to Isaiah? He was struck by his own wickedness in the presence of the Lord. Peter, Isaiah, John, these are all examples of individuals who came face to face, as it were, with the Lord. And they couldn't help but bow down before him in shame and reverence. In verse 12, we carry on, and this is a little sermon that Solomon gave at the dedication of the temple. It said, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." He's pretty confident in his work, I think. "And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now that's the third time he's mentioned brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon recognizes in this passage that this idea, while it was in the heart of David to build the temple, this work was really God's work. It was according to God's plan. It was not David's plan to carry it out. It wasn't Solomon's personal plan to carry it out. David and Solomon were merely instruments in God's hand, as it were, to accomplish this task. But the work was God's. And in the same way, we in the present church age recognize that the Lord himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the work of the church in our present age is not our work, it's God's work. And we are privileged to be involved in that work and be used of God in various ways. And we've been reminded of that too at our business meeting, of how the Lord uses a local community of believers like this here in Tavistock in various ways, in ministries, in service, to carry on the work of the ministry and the spreading of the gospel message. And so this is just kind of like a little foreshadowing of what was to come in under the new covenant. And that was something that really struck me as I read through this. I kept seeing the pictures and types and examples of just how the Lord was setting the groundwork thousands of years ago for what was to come. And it was kind of neat to see it all fall into place. And this has been revealed to us many times before, but I was just encouraged again to review it. Let's look at verse 22 then. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Now this is a typical posture that we see in the Old Testament, standing and praying to God with their hands raised to heaven. Doesn't necessarily mean that that has to be the way it's done, but it seems to be a common practice in the Old Testament. There's many examples of folks standing and praying with open hands. Perhaps it depicts surrender and offering of themselves and offering up their prayers and worship to the Lord. But there are many examples in the New Testament, of course, of kneeling in prayer. So I'm not trying to suggest that either method is preferred above the other, but certainly there is opportunity to be blessed either way. And sometimes when we come to the Lord, and again, if we're coming repentant, maybe we're more inclined to kneel and bow down before the Lord our God, our Maker. And then Solomon declares in 23, he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Here Solomon is recognizing that God is completely unique. There is no one else like him. All the gods of the nations were nothing but idols created by man's hands, and they were powerless. They were pretend gods. And there is no one like the God of Israel whom they served. And he goes on to declare, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. And here Solomon is recounting what the Lord has promised in the past, and that he has fulfilled it to completion. He has fulfilled the promises that he has made, not all of them, of course, but many, and some are yet still to be fulfilled. But the point is, Solomon is confident and sure that the Lord will indeed fulfill the promises that are yet to be made, or that are coming to be fulfilled, rather, because of what the Lord has done in the past in fulfilling so many promises already. And we too have many promises in the Scriptures that we can take to heart. Those of us under the new covenant, we have to remember, of course, that some of these promises that we're reading here in the Old Testament were specifically to the nation of Israel. But there are many promises that the Lord has made to the church in general and to believers under the new covenant. And we can certainly count on those and recount them to the Lord as we pray to Him. We are confident that the Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord has promised that He is coming again to receive us unto Himself. The Lord promised that He's building or preparing a place for us. And so just as the Lord fulfilled all those promises under the Old Testament, and Solomon was confident that the Lord would continue to fulfill those promises, so too we can trust the Lord to act on the promises that He has made throughout the pages of Scripture. Carrying on at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heaven, or heaven and heaven, and sorry, behold the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and to thy people, Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. It's interesting, in contrast to just a few verses ago, verse 12 and 13, Solomon speaks of the temple as being a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. 13, he says, I've surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And yet in this section, Solomon recognizes that the temple is not the abiding place of God alone. It was simply a place for the Lord to meet with the people of Israel and ultimately the nations at large, as we'll see. But Solomon recognized that God indeed dwells above the highest heaven. He lives apart from His creation, and yet He moves within it and acts upon it. He goes on to say in verse 31, excuse me, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servant, excuse me, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Solomon is recognizing that these temple grounds were a dwelling place of God, and he thought it would be appropriate that that would be a place that people could swear an oath. You know, today we hear people say, I swear on my mother's grave, I'm not telling a lie, because they would think that would be a terrible desecration of their mother's grave to tell a lie. And so Solomon was suggesting that the temple was an appropriate place for that. Of course, in the New Testament, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he kind of corrects that, if you will, or maybe not corrects it, but takes it to the higher level. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatsoever is more of these is from the evil one. So the Lord has taken that idea and raised it to a higher plane and made us realize that, you know, there's really nothing we can swear by, because there's nothing we have any control over. Only God has control over these things, and He is ultimately in charge. And we are to simply, at a higher level of integrity, if you will, simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. In verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, he's recognizing here that if they are smitten before their enemy, it may be because they have sinned. Because the Lord promised success in many of their military endeavors when the Lord was in it and gave direction to do so. And if they were obedient, following the Lord's direction, he gave success. But when they were disobedient, or did so of their own accord, and did it their own way, then they recognized that they often failed. And so he said, when the people be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again to the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So again, he's recognizing that the nation of Israel needs the forgiveness of the Lord. They are not perfect, but they were God's chosen people, and they would make mistakes. And he is asking the Lord, in his mercy, to hear their cries of repentance and forgive them when they pray toward this place. You'll notice a phrase that will occur many more times, but we've already encountered it three times. Hear thou in heaven. I think that occurs eight times in this passage, and we've already reached the third one. So again, Solomon is recognizing that God's dwelling place really is in heaven, not simply in that building in Jerusalem. He goes on in verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, again, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of the cities, where whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Here again, Solomon is recognizing that the plagues and pestilence that they endure may be due to their sin and disobedience. But he also recognizes another type of plague, a plague that you can't see with the eyes, an internal plague, the plague of a man's heart. We read in the scriptures that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet the God of heaven knows what is inside our heart, and he knows the plague of each man's heart. That plague could be things like lust. It could be a desire for greed, envy, lying. There's so many other things that it could be. And these are things that the outside world doesn't see. And yet the Lord recognizes that they are a plague on our own heart. And so we need to be willing to humbly come before the Lord and repent of that sin and allow him to work a mighty work in our lives and ask for deliverance from that. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all the stranger calls to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee and to do as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Here's another testimony to the fact that the nation of Israel wasn't supposed to be exclusive guardians of or recipients of the Lord's grace. They were supposed to be a gospel witness, if you will, share the good news and spread that news across the land. The promise that God made to Abraham 1,100 years earlier was that in thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here Solomon's recognizing that the nation of Israel was to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Andrew mentioned in his prayer, I think it was Wayne, Jonah. And that's an example of a missionary, if you will, God sent to a heathen nation, Syria. They weren't the chosen people, but God sent Jonah to reach that nation or that city, and to seek their repentance. And they did for a time. But it's just another example of the Lord's desire to reach the world, not simply the nation of Israel. And so again, we're seeing little foreshadows of the church throughout these pages, and we'll maybe recount at the very end a few of those items. Move on to verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. There's a succinct Old Testament reference to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Solomon recognized that. If thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and deliver so that they carry them away captive unto the land of the enemy far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land, or come to their senses, whither they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of them that carried them away captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that they have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them that carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplications of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by thy hand of Moses thy servant, by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt. This passage reminded me of Daniel. Some 500 years later, we read of Daniel being carried away into Babylon after the Medo-Persian Empire had overcome the Babylonian Empire. Sorry, they were carried away to from Babylon. And Darius was tricked into signing the decree that if any man should make a petition or request of anyone or any god outside of Darius for a period of 30 days, he should be cast into the den of lions. And Daniel went to his house, as was his custom, and opened the windows toward Jerusalem and prayed unto the Lord, Daniel chapter 6. He was, of course, remembering perhaps what Solomon had declared here, that Solomon had prayed, Lord, if they're captives in the land and they turn toward this place and pray, then hear. And later on, in chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel prayed again, a prayer of confession of sin, just as Solomon had said. And he confessing the sin, Lord, if they're captive, if they're in captivity and they confess their sin, and so on. And so Daniel was following the pattern that Solomon had laid out and set forth in his prayer of dedication, turning toward Jerusalem, confessing the sins of he and his people, asking God's forgiveness. So Daniel was clearly a man of the Word. He knew the Word of God. He knew the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knew that the captivity was about to end, and he was following the pattern that Solomon had laid out in his prayer. And so Daniel thus prayed, and the Lord indeed delivered them out of captivity of Babylon. Then in the last few verses here, we have Solomon blessing the people. In verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands up to heaven. You notice when he started out in the prayer at the beginning, he was standing with his hands to heaven. So at some time during his prayer, he must have been again struck with the awe of God and fell to his knees. And he said, he blessed the people, all the congregation of the house of Israel, with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth," again, a vision to the fact that the whole earth would know this, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day." So Solomon exhorts the people of God to be perfect toward the Lord. We're admonished in Scripture, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And Andrew reminded us again Monday night of being sold out for God. Having our hearts perfect with the Lord our God. At the conclusion of this, the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meal offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast. It was a 14-day feast, we read. And on the eighth day, even 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went their way to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So again, Solomon really went over the top. This was a celebration like no other. Maybe kind of like we celebrate the opening of the Olympic ceremonies around here every 4 years when we, you know, it's a big, big celebration. So you can just imagine what the nation of Israel was going through. And there was great joy and rejoicing and gladness of heart for all that the Lord had done and the promises that he had fulfilled. And through this passage, there's a number of things that we can see. Solomon recounts how the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. 5 times he mentions that. 8 times he asks the Lord to hear in heaven the prayers of his people. He recounts the fact that God was faithful in fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel. He recounts that God is unique. There is no one like him in all the earth, in all creation, that God dwells above the heavens. He is trustworthy, dependable. He is holy, for the sin that the people had committed would cause them to lose relationship or fellowship with the God of heaven. And they needed to come in repentance and confessing their sins to a holy and just God. But God is also merciful, and that was recounted here as well. Not only in forgiving the sins of the people, but bringing them out of bondage. They were in bondage for 400 odd years. And the Lord brought them out of that bondage. And yet they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, And yet the Lord was present with them for that period of time, wandering through the wilderness, until they came to the promised land into Jerusalem. And I couldn't help but see how that is a picture of our Christian walk today. The Lord brings us out of bondage to sin. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit. So we're like that temple. But it's not God's exclusive dwelling place, of course. He's still in the heavens. But he now dwells with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is still the promised land to come. Indeed, the Lord is faithful. We can count on Him. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank You for these few verses before us, the story of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's prayer of that dedication, recounting Your faithfulness, Your mercy, Your power in delivering the nation of Israel, Your mighty hand and outstretched arm, Your desire to dwell among them, to have fellowship with them, and that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed and know the God of creation. We thank You that that is a picture of the church today. And thank You for allowing us to be a part of it. We pray that each and everyone here would be able to say with confidence and assurance that they have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our only means of salvation and reconciliation to a holy and just God. We recognize that we are a fallen people, and without Christ, we would be lost for eternity. So we pray that we might each be able to confidently say that we are saved, trusting in the Lord alone for our salvation. And we thank You for the many precious promises that we read about in Scripture, the Lord coming back again to call us unto Himself. We look forward to that day. But we also recognize, Father, that You have called us to work. There is the gospel message to be shared. And we were mindful of that tonight in the prayers of these missionaries and servants serving You around the world, even amongst the Muslim nations and the Muslim people. People not Your own. So, Father, may we be faithful. We pray that You would encourage us to do the work You've called us to. And we trust in You for help and grace to do so. So we ask these things in the name of the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.